Hello, my name is Amy Harris, and today's reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And David said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet.
Good morning. My name is Joe Nairmore, and I work with Campus Outreach. I have for the last 30 years. And so I'm excited to be with you this morning. Trinity and my wife, we have worshiped here at Trinity for the last 3 years, moving here following the pandemic. But I want to lead with a question. When was the last time you wondered why God allowed you to be born into the family that you were born into in this life? I recently got an invite to a family reunion with all my cousins this April, and just trying to land on dates, the stories were flying of how Joe got a BB gun and stuck it full of bottle rockets and was shooting it at his cousin on a three-wheeler going by. So crazy things were already being said in that time. But the question that came to my mind was, what would my new church family at Trinity think of my family in South Georgia? And then I remembered, I live in Polk County, so I think I'm pretty safe. In an overly democratized society, though, think about that. We want to be able to decide everything for ourselves. We live in a "I have it my way" culture. And this was the one decision that you didn't get to make. The one decision you didn't get to make, where and when and to whom you were born. You didn't get to pick your DNA, and you didn't get to pick the storyline that came with it. But some would say you feel like you won the lottery there. But a lot of us would say that we saw vestiges of beauty for sure, but we have a story of brokenness that we experienced in our families. And most sadly, in this context of our family of origin stories, we've experienced life's deepest pains. Because what you think of yourself, what you think others think of you and what you think God thinks of you was really shaped there in that storyline, in your experience of your own family. And right now, everyone in this room is living out a storyline that began before you and will carry on after you. Even with the best intentions and seeking to love one another, we are still wounded and wounding one another in that context from our past insecurities. And Carly and I have even told our boys who are 22 and 24, listen, when you hit 30, the counseling fund's already there. So just let us know. If you've been raised by me, I know you're going to need some sessions. But think about this. Every one of us is born with these three instinctive questions that are buried into our souls. Who am I? One of identity. Who will love me? One of intimacy. And then what am I on earth here to do? One of impact. Christian or non-Christian alike, and our families are the starting points for how we think about answering those questions. Who am I? Who will love me? And what am I here to do? This morning, I really pray that you would experience the power of God's lifting love today in this story of the conquering power of the king's love in the story of David and Mephibosheth. And there's really three main points that I want to hit this morning, and they're in your outline, in your bulletin. The first is salt and scandal. The king's love finds me. The second is seated in grace. The king's love is for me. And then the third is sealed as a son. The king's love is final. And what you find in this passage in 2 Samuel 9 is really the summary of the entire plot line of the Bible. I can't believe that this text landed on my week. Praise God. This is awesome. So let's just dive in together. Salt and scandal, the king's love finds me, in verses 1 through 4. So what's going on here is after David has secured his borders, he asks the question, is there still anyone left in the house of Saul? Now, house of Saul, there's a family of origin story for you right there. The house of Saul, let me give you a little background. Mephibosheth was born into a family of power and wealth and position. He was the grandson of the first king of Israel. And his dad was the prince, and he stood to inherit everything as the heir. So that kind of sounds like the lottery to me. He grew up in Saul's palace in Gibeon until he was 5, knowing nothing but royal amenities and palace life. At 5 years old, though, tragedy struck that would reverse the fortune and all that luxury that he lived in. See, news came to the palace of both his father and grandfather had been killed in the battle of Jezreel on Mount Gilboa fighting the Philistines. And the palace went into a crazy panic at that point because the Philistines were known to be ruthless with their enemies. So in a society of monarchy, the coming in kingdom wanted to take down the enemy government. And in a monarchy, the family is the government. And so the palace went into a panic. Saul's royal house went from power and privilege to being targets for assassination. I thought of the Romanov family in 1918 that kicked off the Bolshevik Revolution when they were assassinated. It's where we get the movie Anastasia. But there would be no mercy for anyone connected to the names of Saul and Jonathan. To make matters worse, here's this guy David, who has been inaugurated king, and his guerrilla band were also at large, experiencing victory after victory. So being a threat to David and to the Philistines, the palace was in a straight-up panic at that point. And to make matters even worse, the nurse who grabbed Mephibosheth to flee into isolation literally dropped him, and some said fell on him and broke both of his ankles. I just thought about some of those cringeworthy football injuries that you can see on a Saturday or Sunday in the fall. It just is like, oh my goodness, did I just see that? That happened to Mephibosheth in both of his feet, and he was permanently lame and crippled for life. So Mephibosheth, the only remaining heir, was taken and swept away into this sort of witness protection program, into total obscurity, hiding in a tiny village beyond the darkness of the kingdom in this place, in this territory called Lodabar. And literally that translates into the words nowhere. It's a town of nowhere, outside the kingdom, past the River Jordan. That ought to signal something for you if you're reading along carefully, because crossing the Jordan meant this conquering kingdom of God has come to the earth. To go back is to reverse what God was doing, and he's going backwards. Saul's kingdom is going backwards. He's crippled for life, and he grew up a man of shame in a place of shame from a dynasty of shame. Crippled for life. And some of you know exactly what that feels like. See, vows are made out of that kind of pain. I will never blank, fill in the blank, like my family member. I will never blank like that person. So much of our performance and drive in our life and determination is rooted in shame that we want to outperform and stay in front of. And that fear of failure is an incredibly powerful motivation to try to accomplish and perform to establish ourselves. But Mephibosheth's fate was actually sealed long before he was ever born. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, 13, and 14 says it this way: Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the commandment of the Lord. He did not seek the guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. See, Saul wanted to be his own God and live on his own terms, and he died a shameful death, falling on his own sword in defeat, only to have his enemies, and I'm sorry, this is a little macabre, cut his head off, put it in the pagan temple with his armor, and then strap his body to the city wall. Just a shameful death. And Galatians 6, 7 comes to mind. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. A man will reap what he sows. The house of Saul was marked by systemic anxiety and arrogance and insecurity, like so many families today. See, we are victims and villains in our own family story. We really are. I mean, think about it. If a husband goes to work and he's trying to perform because he feels like if he doesn't perform, he's filled with shame and hasn't accomplished it, but things aren't going well at work. So he comes home and he fusses at his wife. And she turns around, leaves the table, and goes and finds her oldest teenage daughter and fusses at her. And then 2 hours later, you hear the teenage daughter fussing at the younger son. That's how that shame and insecurity can just rip through a household. All because we want to try to perform and establish ourselves. Have you ever felt the pressure to become something that you're not? Listen, Saul was tall, he was handsome, he was impressive, he was an imposing figure. He was everything people wanted in a king, built for battle. And then there's his heir, Mephibosheth, who is crippled, Saul's grandson, who became the anti-Saul in the Saul system. 2 Samuel 3:1 says, David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And Mephibosheth's own body was a picture of the full weight of Saul's regime in turning away from God. Shame and enemy status. Now you can understand and get some context for Mephibosheth's response of brokenness and terror before the king. He says, I'm a dead dog. Meaning that I'm subhuman. They didn't treat dogs the way we do today. They don't go on vacations with their dogs and go get mani-pedis with their dogs. Dogs were seen as disgusting scavengers. And Mephibosheth saw himself as this dead dog, a disgusting scavenger in the presence of the king. It's a terrifying thing to be brought into the court of the highest court in the cosmos and stand before an almighty, all-powerful, holy and righteous king. Have you ever been struck with terror at your ill-equippedness in your own life to stand before him on your own merits like that? If your thinking cap is on, you would be experiencing the same thing of just raw terror. I am subhuman because of my guilt of turning and rebelling against my God. But look at what David does. For David to seek out Mephibosheth was to willingly enter the scandalous story of his rebellious family at great cost to himself. Why was it great cost to himself, Joe? Because there were still a lot of Saul sympathizers out there. And his own advisors would have been saying, is this wise that you would bring Mephibosheth to the table in here? Like, there's a lot of Saul sympathizers out here. We could be bringing on another civil war. What are you doing? But at great cost and risk to himself, David enters into that space. But for what purpose? Look at his motive. He asks two times, is there anyone left in the house of Saul? And here's the so that I may show him kindness. What kind of kindness? The kindness of God. And here's the scandal. If you're taking notes, the king who would normally be seeking out his enemies from a rival dynasty to utterly annihilate them is actually seeking an enemy to love and restore to dignity and worth. I mean, think about it. If you were in the corporation, climbing the ladder, got to the top, became the CEO, what's the first thing you would do to start off your new rule at the company and corporation? Would you find an enemy to love? Or would you be trying to position yourself in power and taking care of all of those who weren't, who might be threats to you? This is what David does. See, it was a common practice among ancient Near Eastern kings, and you can read about it in 1 and 2 Kings with kings like Zimri and Jehu, who took out the remnants of rival regimes against them, because the king's first practice was to utterly solidify his position and power by liquidation. And everybody knew it, and everybody practiced it. That's why there was so much terror. Mephibosheth, though, because of what David was doing, was being transformed from a target of assassination to a target of generosity by this king's loving, righteous reign. God gave David this victory for this reason in chapter 8, 14 and 15. It says this right before this passage, and the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Here's the point. You and I are sons and daughters born into the wrong regime. Our first parents, Adam and Eve. Romans 5, 12 says sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And then death spread to all men because all have sinned. David himself writes in Psalm 53, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They all have fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And there they are in great terror. Literally describing this. See, we're all from the line of Saul, and we've all broken faith with the Lord and not kept his commands. Our own family of origin story is a cautionary tale that we've seen played out, that we've inherited a rebellious nature that rejects our God as our sovereign king, and we've sought to live life and lead ourselves on our own terms for our kingdom's sake. And we bring that fallout to our kids and to humanity around us. We're all on the run. We're all hiding in a loaded bar. Nowhere. In shame. Outside the kingdom. Lost and afraid. So what's keeping you hiding in the wilderness of your sin and shame? Do you say, I'm not worthy to be saved? I'm too far gone. I'm unreachable in my loaded bar. Why would the king ever come here to rescue my broken and crippled heart, with my broken and crippled life? Crippled in my shame is my identity. It's not just something I've done, it's who I am. No one's coming to help. In this state, is it ever possible to truly hope again? Has cynicism laid hold to your inner narrative? I mean, what is the controlling narrative in your mind that you describe yourself with? Who do you say that you are? Has shame of your past calcified your heart to such a degree that it's impenetrable? I hope you feel this, because I'm just pulling you down like a rubber band and getting you all the way to the ground. We're about to let this thing go and see what God does. This is the dark backdrop of all of our low debars. But watch this generous king save his enemies. Number two, seated in grace. The king's love is for me, verses 5 through 8. From David's very heart, he says, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. It said three times in verses 1, 3, and 7, that I may show the kindness of God to him. Supernatural kindness, not kindness of this world, but supernatural kindness. This is a different kind of king bringing in a different kind of kingdom that seeks out its enemies to love and bring near. The word kindness in Hebrew is like a prism reflecting sunlight, just this rainbow of colors. It needs tons of adjectives to describe it. It's the word hesed, steadfast love and kindness and loyal love and justice. It's the word to describe that unconditional love with which God loves his people, that's rugged and real and bolted on. That made me think about this idea of bolted on. It's fastened to us, God's love is. I lived in Jacksonville for 9 years, and we went through three of the worst hurricanes in the last 75 years while we were there. And guess what? We were living at the beach, planting a beach church. And so they had a moment where they would literally say, if you're on the island now, the bridge is shut down. You better hunker down. And thankfully, we evacuated. But it was always fascinating to me that the bridge had these lights on it, you know, the street lights, and they were so bolted on that no matter if a Category 5 hurricane came, those things were going to still be there when we got back. That's the kind of way that God attaches himself in this hesed, covenant love. It is bolted onto you. You can't out-sin his love for you. I hope you can hear that this morning. It's a covenant love. And cutting covenant in the ancient Near East was done like we see in Genesis 15, where these animals are torn apart, and then the parties walk through, symbolizing that this is what's supposed to happen to me if I break this covenant: death and separation. And so if a covenant is broken, death is required. This is as serious as it gets. It's life or death. And listen, the components of a covenant are twofold. They are both legal and relational. The best way to describe that would be to think about marriage, that it's both a legal and relational covenant. So some of y'all have experienced this, that when a divorce happens, there is a legal reality to there, a separation of assets and all the legality of it. But then there's also relational fallout that happens in that space. So the covenant is like that. It's legal and relational. And it's so binding that it's unforgettable. And the reason I say that is because 20 years later, David is still living in line with the covenant that he made with Jonathan. He hasn't forgotten. Who can I bless in my enemy's house for Jonathan's sake? The first thing in his mind when he comes to power is, who can I bless from the enemy's household? Does that tell you something about the heart of this king and his conquering love to restore? 1 Samuel 20, Prince Jonathan, David's best friend, placed his royal armor and family shield at David's feet, not his father's, showing steadfast allegiance and submission by acknowledging David's kingdom is God's kingdom, not my father who turns from him. Jonathan said this to David, do not ever cut your kindness off from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth, which you see happening in chapter 8. So David made a covenant commitment to care for Jonathan's family once he came into his kingdom, and this is his very son now. So he's so excited to bless his best friend's son. It's not just anyone from the house of Saul, it's his son. And so, of course, he is leaning toward him to show him mercy. And he was motivated by God's loving covenant with him in chapter 7 that we've already talked about. And then that covenant love is moving through him to Jonathan's family by the merits, catch this, by the merits of a covenant representative, Jonathan. Is David's love going to be poured out to his family? See, it's Jonathan's merits, not Mephibosheth's ability to make himself attractive, that wins David's love. Look at what he does to restore. Two things. Number one, he calls his name. Mephibosheth! You have to say it like that because there's an exclamation point in the Bible, right? I'm just being obedient. A name he had only heard disgracefully with a cringe. Think about that. His name literally meant seething, scattered shame. That's what Mephibosheth's name meant. And now it's being spoken by the king. I'm always shocked at this because no matter where I go, somehow the city government finds me and gives me jury duty. I've already been asked 3 times in Lakeland, and I've been here 3 years. I'm like, what is going on? And in Jacksonville, probably 4 times. And the first time I went in there, they called my name. And there was something about being at the county courthouse in Duval County and hearing your name that is just sobering, right? We don't want to hear our names said out loud in that kind of space. Then you become a juror and a number, which is a little bit better. But Mephibosheth hears his name spoken in the highest court by the king. And it's so shocking because it's filled with affection and joy and not condemnation. It was spoken personally by the king. And it was the king's joy to say his name. The king's love is for me. You are called by name. You are not your current, listen to me. You are not your current sin struggle that you can't shake. That is not your identity. You're a child of God, a co-heir with Christ, the bride of Christ, God's beloved. That's your name, defined by the king's favor. And listen, naming meant ownership in the ancient Near Eastern times. If you were to name something, it means you have dominion over it. So the fact that he's speaking his name means I have dominion over the shame that is your name. And I'm going to reverse that through my power. Number two, he says, do not fear. God's most repeated phrase in all of the canon of Scripture. And every time it's spoken, it's announced right before an incredible deliverance. Chesed has arrived. Chesed love is here. A new beginning starts now. This is grace. Hear the unlikeliness of this in Romans 5, 8 through 10. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you hear the shock of that? Much more then, having been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath of God through him. You catch that? We're saved from God, by God, for God. Listen to this. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And in verse 11, he says, we now have received it, so we celebrate. Is your life going to be one of celebrating what has already been done? The chesed love of God has been fastened to you by faith in Christ, and it cannot be undone. Listen, grace, here's the best definition that I've ever read. Unmerited favor by an unobligated giver, grounded in the work of a covenant representative. That is a rich statement. I'm going to say it again. Unmerited favor by an unobligated giver. You can actually say theologically demerited favor by an unobligated giver that's grounded in the work of a covenant representative. See, man's covenant with God was broken in the garden. But if we fast forward, we see Jesus sweating drops of blood in another garden before he goes to stretch his arms wide on a cross, bearing our crippled shame as his enemy, saying, it is finished. This broken covenant has legally been paid for in death, and now there is restoration relationally as a result of that. There is reconciliation. And he rose from the dead to bring about the healing of this new covenant where that relationship and restoration can become real and true and actual for you and I with him and with one another. For those who are united to him by faith, now walking in a new life every single day, living out a new identity, living out a new intimacy, and living out a new impact. I got a new mindset, a new motive, and a new mission when he does this reconciliation in my life. Dale Ralph Davis says it this way, you'll never appreciate David's covenant love unless you understand the source of it, the author of it. In fact, is it not Paul's purpose in Romans 5 to highlight the who could have guessed this quality of God's love? The first principle grappling with the marvel of God's love is to realize that he has no business, in a sense, loving who he loves. And there's no reason why we should be eating continually at the king's table. That is a love that is bolted on, and it's also a love that is one directional. See, God does the work of transformation, and it's shocking that the God that we've offended has himself in humility, come to our Lodabar as one of us, living the life that we owed, dying the death that we owed from a covenant that we broke. He has used his power and authority to love the unlovable, to find us and seat us at his table always. Listen, this is so critical for you to get this morning. If he doesn't come to our Lodabar, there won't be anybody in Jerusalem eating at the king's table. But he has done that. The only response is to shockingly fall before him and surrender to this powerful love. Finally, sealed as a son, the king's love is final. Verses 9 through 13, our salvation is not simply transactional, it's transformational. So when you come to Christ, that's not just a business transaction. I prayed this prayer, it's transactional. It's transformational. There should be an anticipation of transformation in your life because a new status has been conferred. The phrase that's only repeated four times in this text, this passage this morning, is "you are at my table." That's the one that's most frequently spoken in this text. You have a new dignity, a new reality. Say goodbye to Lodabar. You're seated as a member in the court of the king at his table. You have a new position in him, a new status as one of the king's sons now. You have a new identity, and you're now a son of David. You were always made for this king's table. It's what you were designed for. This is the family of the second Adam, the King Jesus, the better David, the better covenant representative, the better Jonathan. It's not just a reversal. It goes so far beyond reversal. Because secondly, a new security is given. Not just a new position, but a new provision. Listen to this in verses 9 through 13. The king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said, "All that belonged to Saul and his house, everything that was belonging to Saul and his house, I have given to your master's grandson, Mephibosheth. And you and your servants, Ziba, all your sons and all your servants," it says that they numbered of them, 15 and 20, "you're going to serve Mephibosheth and the house of Saul. But Mephibosheth, you shall always eat at my table." And Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's son. And Mephibosheth had a son himself whose name was Micah. Think about that. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. He ate at the king's table always. And the story ends with he was lame in both feet. I'm about to go somewhere with that. One writer says, he has not only restored you to your lost inheritance. I want you to catch this. He has conferred on you an inheritance more glorious than that of which sin deprived you. Restoration goes beyond what you lost. So we can say bye to Lodabar and whatever life we tried to cobble together there, knowing that restoration and redemption goes so far beyond the categories of our own mind. Jesus describes it to say these wineskins would burst if you were to fill it with the information of what this new kingdom coming, the new Jerusalem, is going to be like. It would blow all your categories. So I want to conclude with a couple of questions and a short story. Which story are you going to let hold sway in your self-understanding and your self-identity? The story ends with telling us he was still lame in both feet. Here's the key question, and this is how I say it because I'm from South Georgia. Are you going to let the crippled feet do the talking in your life? Or are you going to park those crippled feet under the king's table and let the authority of that table speak who you are and hide them under the authority of that table, those crippled feet? Because they're trying to send a narrative and preach in the pulpit of your life and mine all the things that you're not, all the things that you should be ashamed of. But the authority of the table with those crippled feet under it speaks that you are a son and an heir in Christ. So will it be love and legacy, Micah's mentioned, Mephibosheth's son? Or is it going to be lies that shape your identity and worth? Here's the final thought. The hesed love of the king never terminates on itself. Did you catch that in this story? That David lived that way. He knew that he was blessed by God with a so that. He is blessed so that he can be a blessing to others. He uses his power and authority and resources to love the unlovable, his very enemy, someone who could never give back what was received. And to try would actually be an insult to the giver and the gift. Do y'all see that? And yet we have this debtor's ethic in our minds that we think we need to pay God back for what he's done in our life. And we insult the giver and the gift and its costliness. We just are to receive this. So here's the last question. Who sits at your table and how are they kept there? Is it through comparing and competing, through performing or pretending that people are kept at your table, that they're in your favor because of the things that they do well? Or are they there because of unmerited grace and favor that's offered in Christ, that's been extended to you? And they're only recipients of the embarrassment of riches that we have in the gospel. Co-heirs, sealed and seated. That's the hesed love that is bolted on. Jesus says it this way in Luke 6. This is so awesome. What kind of charis or grace is it? If you love only those who love you, love those who can't repay you. That's real grace. In Christ, we've been loved like the mouth of the Mississippi River, that literally 1 million cubic feet of water every 2 seconds is spilled into the Gulf. That's the kind of love with which we are loved, y'all. It is an overwhelming love that absolutely wants to dominate us and move through us into the love of others. God does not just love us because we're serviceable. This is what Keller says. He loves us because he loves us. This is the only kind of love that we can ever be secure in, since it's the only kind of love that we can't possibly lose. This is grace. We are the Lord's Mephibosheths on display, y'all. That's who we are. And we are seated at the table, seated in Christ in the heavenly places, bolted on with his unstoppable love. And I just want to end with this story about the Hoyt family, so you can stop taking notes and just take this in. Dick and Judy Hoyt had a son that they named Rick. During the birthing process, Rick's umbilical cord got wrapped around his neck and cut off oxygen to his brain. The doctors assured Dick and Judy that their newborn son would forever be a vegetable and never live any kind of life, and that they should put him away in an institution. The Hoyts didn't believe the doctors. They were convinced that though Rick was obviously disabled, classified as a spastic paraplegic mute with cerebral palsy, he could go on to experience a high-quality life. The Hoyts went on to have two other boys, and they would watch Rick's eyes follow him around the room. They remained solid in their belief that Rick was just as smart as the others, and they tried to raise him the same. Dick and Judy fought to get their son in public school, but they wouldn't have him, believing because he couldn't communicate, therefore he couldn't understand. When he was 11 years old, they took him to engineers at Tufts University and asked if there was anything that they could do to help him communicate. And they said, no way, there's no point. Dick said, tell Rick a joke. The engineer told him a joke, and he cracked up laughing. So they eventually created a machine that could enable Rick to type by using head motions. And they put this machine before Rick, eager to hear his first words. You know what they were? Go Bruins. They instantly realized that Rick knew what was going on around him, and he was pulling for the Boston Bruins, who were in the Stanley Cup Finals. At age 13, he was led into public school. When Rick was 15 years old, there was a charity run being held for a classmate who had been paralyzed. Rick communicated to his father that he wanted to run into the event. Yeah, you heard that right. So his father agreed to run while pushing Rick in a wheelchair. At the end of the race, they crossed the finish line, and a picture was taken of them. I got Tim's permission to show it to you because I'm like, Tim, this picture is worth 1,000 words. When Dick Hoyt saw that picture, he was amazed. He had never seen his son so full of joy. That's the actual picture of the event that I'm talking about. The more they ran, the more they competed, the more full of joy of life that Dick Hoyt saw in his son experiencing. Short races turned into half marathons, then full marathons, then ultimately triathlons. where Rick's father would push him in a chair while running 26.2 miles and pull him in a boat while swimming 2.4 miles and push him in a cart while biking 112 miles. They have run in 85 marathons, over 200 triathlons, and once in 45 consecutive days, they biked over 3,750 miles straight across the U.S. As the years went by, the times posted by Dick and Rick Hoyt went from finishing to respectable to very competitive. He runs just over a five-minute mile. Their best marathon time ever is 2 hours and 40 minutes. I don't know if y'all are paying attention, but that's only 30 minutes off the world record. By the way, the man who set the world record didn't push a 110-pound person. It didn't take long for someone to ask Dick Hoyt the following question, and you're probably thinking it right now. Oh my goodness, have you ever wondered what times you could post if you didn't have to push your son while running and pull your son while swimming and biking? Don't you know who you could be in the Saul system? You could be king. And Dick Hoyt politely listened to the reporter's question. He looked him in the eyes and he said, "No, I haven't ever thought of that. I don't run without my son. I don't bike without my son, and I don't swim without my son." Think about it, y'all. The father pushed and pulled him into joy. Rick's advances were inextricably bound to the father's work on his behalf. And he's passionate about fullness of life for his son. If your earthly fathers give you gifts, good gifts for your children, how much more will your heavenly father give you the Spirit? God is passionate about our fullness in him. Rick's identity was totally tied to his father's love for him. And Rick said this in a Men's Health magazine article about his dad on Father's Day. I will try to get through this. "People often ask me, what would you do if you were not disabled? When I was first asked, I'd probably play baseball or hockey. But when I thought about it some more, I realized that I'd tell my father to sit down in my wheelchair so I could push him. If it weren't for him, I'd probably be living in a home for people with disabilities. He's not just my arms and legs. He's my inspiration, the person who allows me to live my life to the fullest and inspire others to do the same. Happy Father's Day, Dad. And thank you." Y'all, this is just an echo. This is just an echo, a shadow of the kind of love that God has for us in Christ. Do you know that love? Let's pray. Lord, your love for us is always uneven. Help our crippled hearts to reach out for you. You've prepared a table for us. You've drug us in to feast forever in your shared inheritance with you. And you don't dine without us, God. There are empty seats next to us here in this sanctuary, Lord, the table of the Lord. Send us to the Lodabars in Lakeland and in Florida and around the world. You have more Mephibosheths to bring in. Lord, let us love our identity at this table, because there's no other table that we sit at that defines us more than this one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.